When Acts chapter 11, the second half of the chapter, we're going to see what's new. And that's the title and that's the theme. What's new? You know, when you ask somebody what's new, typically they say, what? Same old, or something like that. And, you know, because on one hand, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It is the same old. But with the Lord, Solomon's talking about under the sun. But in heaven and then with the Lord, God is always doing something new. And he even set up this world, you know, where every day is a new day and his mercies are new every morning. And we're at the beginning not only of a new day, but a new week. We're in the new covenant as we considered when we came to the Lord's table. The Lord is always doing something new. And he said, behold, I will do a new thing through the prophet Isaiah. It shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 43:19. And one day he will make all things new. Won't that be great? All things new. New in that they never grow old. They're not going to be corrupted. It's going to be new. It's going to be glorious. We're going to be in an unhindered relationship with our loving God and loving him, loving one another in glory. It's going to be new. Who doesn't like new stuff? You know, when you get something new, who doesn't like that? Man, it's new. But then, you know, you get a new car and then you're so careful and then somebody, you know, with their shopping cart. Oh, I missed the shopping cart rack. Yeah, but you hit my door, my car, my new car. Well, it's not new anymore, and it loses its luster. There's a day coming when that luster will never be lost. God will make all things new, Revelation 21:5. These bodies are getting older. Not you young guys. You guys are young and strong, but us, I'll speak for myself. My body's getting older. I'm looking forward to the new model. Even when I was young and strong, it was never enough. It never really would do what I wanted it to do. But there's a day coming when, again, we'll be unhindered in life, in worship, in service. It's going to be new. He makes all things new. The Lord is always doing something new, even this side of heaven, even this side of the kingdom, even this side of the complete fulfillment of all of his promises. He's always doing something new. He's reaching new people. He's raising up new leaders. He's establishing new reputations. He's starting new ministries. And that's what we'll see in our chapter, or in our section, in the 11th chapter of Acts. So let's read it and see this example of how the Lord makes new. And we'll begin in verse 19. Before we begin, remember, Peter administered to Cornelius, a Gentile, and the church said in verse 18 of chapter 11, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And the floodgates have opened now. We read in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so what's new? Well, there's a new people that are reached, these Gentiles, these Hellenists. There's new leaders emerging, Barnabas and Saul. There's a new name given. They're first called Christians there at Antioch. And then this new ministry starts, this sending of relief. And I think the Lord would have us ponder these a little bit and make some application. First, the new people that are reached, the Hellenists in Antioch. We read that after the persecution of Stephen, remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution and they were scattered everywhere. The diaspora, the scattering of seed. God is planting seed all around the world. And some of them went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. But notice, they're preaching the word. They're evangelizing to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus is that island country in the Mediterranean off the coast of Syria and south of Turkey. And then Cyrene is North Africa, Libya, the area of Libya today. And some of them from those areas who, when they had come to Antioch in Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, it says that they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus. This is a new work that the Lord is doing. And notice when it happened. It happened because of the persecution. And again, who are they ministering to? They're ministering to a new group that hasn't been reached. And how are they reached? They're reached by preaching the Lord. Not by preaching politics. Not by preaching, you know, and they could preach some politics because there's some corrupt things going on in the Roman Empire. Not by preaching morality. And this city of Antioch was an immoral city. It was, some say, the largest in the Roman Empire. Some say the third largest. There was Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And Antioch was a corrupt city. It was the gateway to the east, to the Silk Road. And it was a city where they were given over to not only stuff, very materialistic, but sports. They had Olympic-style games. They had the places where they raced the chariots. I'm blanking the name right now. Hippodrome or something like that. In any event, they had great stadiums where they had the Olympic Games. And then they also had the gods of you might as well just say the gods of sex. Daphne in particular, Apollo and Daphne, and maybe you know that story. Apollo turns Daphne into a laurel tree, and then they have the temple there where it's nothing but legal prostitution that was accepted. That's how they worshipped. And so it was a city. Antioch was a city of maybe some estimates 800,000 people, 500 to 800,000 people, perhaps the largest in the empire, the third largest. But they're given over to stuff, to sports, and to sex. So there's no way you're going to reach people in that kind of an environment. That's never going to happen. They had the deck stacked against them, didn't they? And there was great unease. There was persecution against the Jews in particular. And there was famines taking place. And there's one famine that we read about that Agabus prophesies that is going to happen, and it does happen. So there's lots of unrest. There was a culture that is just given over to, you know, stuff, sports, or games, you could say, and sex. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the world that we live in today, in our culture, that's what so many are given over to. And in that climate, the gospel is proclaimed. This city and this culture was so corrupt, some of the writers, one in particular, Juvenal, later wrote that the corruption from Antioch is corrupting Rome. And poetically, Juvenal, in his satire, I think, or his poems or something like that, writes how the Orontes, that's the main river that flows from Antioch into the Mediterranean, the corruption of the Orontes has reached the Tiber. And he blames the corruption of Antioch corrupting not only Rome but the kingdom. And so it was a rough place. It was a place where, you know, you would think that they wouldn't be interested in God and in righteousness, but they were open, because there's no life in stuff, there's no life in games, there's no life in sex. Those are all corruptions. Those, you know, God gave us sex to be in, within the marriage between a man and a woman. It was divinely instituted. God gave it for good reason. Anything outside of that is a derivation. It's a perversion. It's a corruption. And it's something that just tears at the heart of a soul. Living for stuff, that can never satisfy. If you live for stuff, you get something new. You get, like we talked about, as soon as it's, you know, another model comes out, your stuff is old. I just got my new iPhone. Yeah, that's old. That's an old iPhone. You need the new iPhone. And stuff never satisfies. And games, you know, games. It's just a game. It's not real. And, you know, that never can satisfy. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink from that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you will never thirst. And so we could think today that people wouldn't be interested. Because, man, they're pursuing stuff. They're pursuing sports. And they're pursuing sex. That's what they're interested in. I got nothing of interest. Oh, no, we have the answer. We have what they're really longing for. There is a hunger there, and they're thinking that stuff is going to fulfill it and satisfy it. There's a hunger there, and they're thinking, well, it's in the latest game, it's in the latest sports, it's in my team, and this year, man, we're going to go all the way, or whatever. You know, we won the World Cup, and, you know, we've conquered the world, and, you know, we have our little bit of fame, but that doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fulfill. Only the Lord, and we have the gospel, and to reach new people, we need to proclaim Him. And notice again, they preach Jesus. And I think that's in part why in the Western world, we're not reaching more people. You know, the church is kind of holding its own, the evangelical church. Some churches are in the evangelical world are growing, but most are kind of holding their own. The mainline denominations are all but dead. And I think in part it's because we're not preaching Jesus. They preach the Lord Jesus. Again, they didn't preach politics. It's not that politics aren't important. They are important. But you can't have good politics unless you got good people. They're not preaching morality. Morality is important. We want good morals. We want good politics. But to have that, you need to have good people. And so they're... That is, those from Cyprus and Cyrene are more radical. They're going to the root. The word radical refers to the root. They're going to the root cause, and that's, they need Jesus. These in Antioch, they need Jesus. That pursuit of stuff, that's proof. They're hungry. It's not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. But I know one who will fulfill, who will satisfy. And they preach the Lord Jesus. They got radical. And notice who it is, too. And this, to me, is encouraging because, you know, we could think, I think this, you know, God bless those dear saints at Calvary Tulare. I wish I was a better pastor and preacher, man. They should have somebody, you know, that's worthy of who they are. And I could think that. Or you could think, you know, what can we do? Or you could think, what can I do? Well, these are, it's well, we don't know who they are. It's a certain men. Well, you mean it was not Peter? Or certainly that must be Peter. No, it just says certain men. Or it's not Barnabas. It's not Philip the evangelist. It's just certain men. They're not known. Men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They're not known. But it's not, you know, who you are. It's whose you are. It's not what you know, it's who you know. It's what you know and who you know for the Christian. We know the Lord and we know His gospel. And that's what makes the difference. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about His gospel. And they proclaim His gospel. And that's so encouraging. And I think, you know, a word of application for us is let's pray that we could just seek to proclaim Jesus. And when we encounter issues that are, you know, right front and center in our culture, we could say, yeah, those are some important issues you've raised, and those are some really important questions. But I want to talk to you about somebody who really is the answer of that. You know, you might not think that at first, but hear me out. Give me a listen and proclaim Jesus. And they proclaimed Jesus, and they reached new people. Lots of people. The church at Antioch was a great church. We're going to see that it's going to become the center of the missionary activity for the Apostle Paul. Right now he's called Saul, but in chapter 13, when they send him out and they go out, that is Antioch, Saul will be called Paul. And they have these three great missionary endeavors from Antioch. Antioch, as we read, they give to the church in Jerusalem. The church at Antioch not only sent out Barnabas and Saul, but that church continued to grow and to prosper. Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred about the time John was writing the book of Revelation under the Roman Emperor Trajan, thrown to the lion, standing for his faith, all because this church in Antioch had grown so big, the emperor came, because again, it was an important city in the empire, and more people were meeting at the assembly of the church at Antioch than they were in the temples, and the temple to Caesar especially. And that offended Trajan, so he had him executed. And there are other great saints, not only Ignatius, but John Chrysostom. They nicknamed him the man with the golden tongue, Chrysostom. And he, at that point, it's I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but it's in the hundreds of thousands that have been reached through this church. And so it's a great work. A new people are reached, and then new leaders emerge. Barnabas and Saul, as we read the news of these things in verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. News spreads fast, doesn't it? And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them that with purpose of heart they should continue in the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And so these two leaders, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas sent up, well, we've already been introduced to him from chapter 4. He was a Levite. He was from Cyprus. And he was a man that was so encouraging, they started calling him Barnabas, even though his name was Joses. But he was such an encourager. You're an encourager. We're going to call you the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And he was a generous man. Remember, he sold property and gave it all. And he just had that gift of encouragement. And he's sent out. And then he's encouraging the church there. And then he realizes, man, I need help. And he remembers Saul. And then he goes, he leaves Antioch and goes to Tarsus, a couple hundred miles on foot, or maybe he went across the Mediterranean, maybe 100 miles that way, and sought him out. And then he brought him back. And as a consequence, well, they taught, encouraged and taught a great many people. So these leaders, these two leaders emerge. And notice how they come about. First, Barnabas, how did he come about? Well, he's sent out. And this is something that happens in the church in a good way. And that is, it just becomes evident, hey, this guy's like a Barnabas. you know, we have a need. Well, who should we use? Well, who's leading? Who's serving? Who's encouraging? We need encouragement. Let's send Barnabas. He's the perfect guy. And that's how leadership develops. That's how leadership should be developing. And that's our model. We look, okay, Lord, what are you doing? Who are you ministering through? And they, you know, they see the work that Barnabas is doing. They see the Lord's hand on him, and they send him. And there are those that went but weren't sent. You want to be sent. And the way to be sent is just to serve. Just to serve. And if the Lord wants to do more, that'll become apparent. And somebody's going to say, you know, hey, would you consider this? Or a door will open in some way. And then notice also when Barnabas got there, it says when he had seen the grace of God. And this is also critical for a leader to see what the Lord is doing, to see the grace of God. And so they're sent, leaders are sent, and leaders see, like the pastor or the bishop, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, a bishop, and he gives the qualifications, but the word translated bishop or shepherd or pastor is episkopos, episkopos, the one who oversees, who's looking out and seeing. And a leader is one who's, you know, watching out, like a mom. Moms are good leaders with their kids, man. They're looking around. They're looking out. They're watching out for their kids. And that's an important leadership trait. And Barnabas, he had seen the grace of God. So what does the grace of God look like? Well, I think the grace of God looks like Calvary Tulare, where there's people that are just loving God, loving one another. It's like there's an atmosphere. It's, you know, how it is when you meet somebody and they're a Christian and they're walking with the Lord and they're on fire, they're filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a joy there, there's a smile there, there's life there, there's light there. You think, wow, there's something about you. And you've had people say that to you. What is it about you? You're just so, I don't know. Well, it's just the Lord. It's just the grace of God. It's an atmosphere. It's like the weather. You know, it's like good weather. Not bad weather. It's like good weather. And, you know, we recognize that. It's the grace of God. He sees it in that, well, they're turning to the Lord. They're believing the Lord. They're repenting. Perhaps there's gifts that are being manifested. They're reaching out. They're ministering to one another. They're just doing the things that Christians do. And the grace of God is on them. They see the grace of God. And then another thing about leaders is that they're sought. Barnabas sought Saul. He sought him out. He went to seek him. And that's an intense word. It's the word same word when, remember Joseph and Mary, they were traveling back home after the feast, and Joseph says to Mary, hey, where is little Joshua? Where is Jesus? Oh, I thought he was with you. No, he's not with me. I thought he was with you. And then they sought him out. They lost Jesus. They lost the Savior. How fun is that? And they went back, and they, after seeking him, that's the idea, they found him in the temple. And he said, how is it that you sought me, searched for me? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? And Jesus, you know, was blowing the minds of the leaders there. But they sought him out. They intently sought for him. I can imagine. And that's the idea. And so they're sought out. And this is an interesting thing to me about leaders. Leaders are sought. There is a you could even say today, a pent-up demand for leaders. Man, we're seeking leaders. In fact, so much so we're vulnerable to bad leaders. And there are so many that are filling that void because there is a seeking for leadership. And we're going to see this climate, I think, continue worldwide and you know, in our culture, because for a couple reasons, which I won't take the time to go into, other than to say that that exists. That's a real need that's not filled. Oh, if we had good leaders, and we're seeking leaders. And then leaders, they serve. And that's what Barnabas and Saul did. They encouraged. Barnabas had this gift of encouragement. He would put courage in them. I think that's a good definition. You know, we've looked at the word parakaleo, to come alongside. And, come on, man, you can do it, you know. Encourage. Not that, you know, it's the difference between kicking somebody in the pants and patting them on the back. It's not the kick in the pants. I know we need that sometimes, but that's not what it is. It's a, come on, you can do it. I'm with you, and I'll help you, and I'm with you, and let's go. You come on, let's, you know, man, you're doing good. Putting courage in them. And Barnabas had that. And then Saul had that ability to teach. So you can do it, and then here's how you do it. Here's what you do. Here's how you do it. Here's what God says. Here's what God's word means so that you can apply it to your circumstance. So both are so important. And Paul writes about giving attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, to teaching. That's what we endeavor to do. We read the scripture. We seek to, you know, be encouraged, and I endeavor to encourage, and then to teach. And so that's the model, and it's effective. And that's what a leader is called to do. Leaders are needed. And so the application. We want to pray for our leaders and pray for leaders. New leaders. The need for new leaders that are true leaders. Those that will really love and serve the people. We need that. The need is great. There is a demand. There is a vacuum of leadership. There is a need. We should be leading the way. The church should be leading the way. The church, the pillar and ground of truth in the world. The light of the world. The salt of the earth. The church should be leading the way. The church is not leading. And we need leaders. And we need to pray for leaders. Pray for our leaders and pray for leaders. And then we need to prefer the true leader. You know, and seek the true leader. And that's why I made the point, Barnabas sought Saul. He's what we need. And he wasn't going to be satisfied with anybody else other than Saul, because that's what the Lord was doing. That's what was needed. And let's prefer true leaders, and then let's practice a good leadership. And that is, you know, just serve, and then opportunities open up because we're watching what's going on. We want to minister. We want to encourage. We want to teach. We want to fulfill our calling. So new leaders emerge, and then a new name is given. New name is given, Christian. The disciples, again in verse 26, were first called Christians in Antioch. They were first called Christians. Now, the word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. Here, later in Acts 26, when Agrippa says to Paul, "Oh, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." And then Peter writes to the believers, and he says, if you suffer as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in it. And so, Christian, and it means one who is a follower of or belonging to the party of. And so they would take, in, well, this is Christianos, the Greek word, so the Ianos is used like the Herodians. A follower of Herod, the Herodians, or a soldier of the party of. So they're of the party of Herod, so they're Herodians. We're of the party of Christ, so we're Christians. We admire Caesar, Caesarians. We admire Pompey, the great Roman general. We're Pompeians. I mean, that's how it was used. And some even say this is kind of a hybrid. They took the Greek word Christ, which is the Greek for the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, anointed one. And so they took the Greek word and added a Latin suffix, ending, ian, followers of Christ, or Christ man, Christ woman, a follower of Christ, a soldier of Christ, a servant of Christ. And it's used in that way. And some think that maybe it was given to them you know, in a pejorative or derogatory manner. Oh, you're one of those Christians. And, you know, people love to, you know, label you, don't they, today? I mean, it's just chronic in our world. It's just, we do that by nature. We want to, if we don't know about something, we want to know what it is so we can name it. And once we name it, then we understand and we have power over it. Oh, you're that. And some, you know, in the political world, they like to give their opponents nicknames. And so maybe that's what's going on. Maybe it's mockery. Maybe it's pejorative. Maybe it's derogatory. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Or maybe it's they're just realizing that all they do is talk about Christ. They're helping. And there's archaeological and historical evidence for this, that the Christians were, you know, instead of what the Romans do, they would leave the unborn or the aborted or the born that are orphaned. They just leave them out to die. They let them die to exposure. It was rampant in the empire. But these Christians, or these, they're like, they go and they rescue these children. They write a law and say abortion is wrong. It's in the Didache, right at the end of the first century. They start writing about this and encouraging the church. You know, that's accepted in the Roman world, but that's wrong. It's wrong. You shall not murder. And, you know, everything that they did, they would be helping people. They would be feeding people. They would be ministering to. They just loved people. And so they were identifying them. And one writer wrote, oh, how they loved one another. And so they started calling them Christians. Because all they did was talk about Jesus. All they did was in the name of Jesus. And they proclaimed his message. And they ministered the way he ministered. And so they have that name, Christian. They're of the party of Christ. So, and may that be our reputation. May that be our name. May we live up to that name. Who are you? What are you called? What do people call you? What are you known for? What do people notice about you? What do you talk about all the time? What are you all about? You know, there is the swing back and forth between the quiet closet Christian to the guy with the billboards and the bumper stickers. And how we need to live up to the name of Christ and not be ashamed of the gospel, not be ashamed of the Lord, and to be known for him, to minister in his name. And as a consequence, you have to go public. You got to be out there. You got to be proclaiming his name, or else people are going to, well, he's just a nice person, or she's a nice gal, or you know, they're religious. They're like those religious people. I don't know what their religion is all about. No, we're about Jesus. They're proclaiming Jesus. They're living Jesus. They're calling them Jesus people. And may we be about that. And then finally, what's new? A new ministry. And this is pretty cool. I think there's great application here. This new ministry starts, as we read, some prophets come up from Jerusalem, and one of them, Agabus, stands and shows by the Spirit, however he did that. You know, Agabus, we're going to see him again in chapter 21. He takes Paul's belt and he binds himself. And so he was pretty dramatic. He would use a little street theater. And so he says, by this prophecy, there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world. And this happened. In fact, it's well documented in history during this time when Claudius was Caesar, that there was a great famine, and in particular it affected Judea, because during his reign, Jews were being persecuted, and then the Christians were sort of being left out of the equation in terms of any relief or help, and so they were suffering greatly, or they would suffer greatly shortly after this prophecy, and there's archaeological evidence to confirm that. Again, this is historical narrative. It's true. This really did happen. But this idea about a ministry starting, notice when it started. It started when there was a prophecy. So they heard the word, and then they said, well, we should do something about that. And notice who did it. It was the disciples. It wasn't Barnabas and Saul. saying to them, hey, we should receive an offering. It was the disciples. They heard the word and they said, maybe, Lord, can we should help them. I mean, we're in Antioch. We got all kinds of money or whatever. I don't know how wealthy they were or how much. It just says they each according to his ability, determined to send relief. So maybe some are wealthier than others. Maybe some, I'd like to be a part, but I just got a couple bucks. So that's okay. You know, it's the heart. God loves a cheerful giver, and that doctrine develops as we go through the New Testament. And so they gave according to their ability to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And then notice also it says, this they also did. They did this. It's not that, yeah, we should do that. You know, oh, that just really touches my heart. And then they don't do it. You know, there are those that will sign up, but they don't show up. There are those that are moved by something emotionally, but then they don't follow through with it. These guys, these disciples, those in the church, maybe some even with a gift of giving, and there's the gift of giving. The Lord just stirs their heart. Hey, we should help those people. We have the gospel because of those saints in Jerusalem, and we need to minister to them and help them. And it's to the brethren. Notice that. They send relief to the brethren, and they did it. They did it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And we'll read that they go down and deliver this gift. They fulfill, in fact, in verse 25, chapter 12, when Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry. So they go to Jerusalem and they return, fulfilling their ministry. And that ministry, this new ministry that started, actually continues. We'll find later that Paul will receive offerings from churches around the Roman world to help the saints in Jerusalem. And he'll take another offering down to Jerusalem later, and we'll read about that. And so what a wonderful ministry. And what a blessing to have ministry like this, where it's the Lord speaking his word. And this, I believe, is the model. And this is what we seek to do. We proclaim the word, and then we pray, Lord, you see the needs. Speak to the hearts of your people. Because we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe he places those members in the body that please him. We believe he gives gifts according to his will. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not smart enough to know even how to run my own life, let alone run anybody else's life. So I'm dependent upon the Lord. And I will hear from the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you calling me to do? And that's our model. Lord, speak. And God proclaims his word. And then somebody says, hey, I got this idea. I got this extra money. Can we take this to, would you guys take this to Jerusalem to help those people? Isn't that great? Isn't that a great way for a ministry to start? And that is, somebody hears the word and then they begin to do what God puts on their heart. It's the Spirit leading. It's a Spirit-led ministry. It's being yielded and flexible to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to be directed by him. It's the body of Christ. It's Jesus continuing to do and teach what he started. And it's Jesus through his body. You know, we're his hands, we're his feet, we're his heart, we're his ears, we're his eyes, we're his mouth, we're, you know, members of the body. And so this is how a ministry starts and how it continues. And I'm blessed, and it reminded me, this is another first. This is the first time one church gives to another church. One church seeks to help another church. It's interesting too. It's the daughter church helping the mother church, so to speak. It's instead of money being sent to the mission field, it's mission field money sent to the home church. You could look at it like that. And it made me think about our fellowship. Our fellowship. This, since we've moved back from Hawaii, it'll be 5 years in October. This fellowship has given 37, I asked our secretary to look it up, how much we've given with outreach, missions, and benevolence. And it's 36,000, I think the total is 36,000 or 37,000 or almost 38,000, something like that, 36,000 to 38,000. Not hundreds, thousands. To our fellowship. How does that happen? Well, God speaks to people and puts things on their heart. Hey, can we help these missionaries in the Philippines? Can we send money to, you know, that church in Budapest that's doing that outreach? Can we help this family? Can we help that pastor? You know, can we help this individual? We've given here in the city. We've given to other churches. We've given to individual families. We've helped homeless. And in just the short 5 years, I mean, $35,000 to $40,000. And there's a lot of giving that goes on that's not through the church. It's just, hey, I just want to help you in Jesus' name. Just want to love you in Jesus' name. Jesus has so blessed me, I want to bless you. I think that's amazing. I think that's, you know, and I'm not saying anybody in particular, not to embarrass anybody or to make anybody feel guilty. I just think it's evidence of the grace of God on a ministry and how God works and how a ministry starts. Who would have thought that? You know, we minister to a lot of people. We're a small church, but we minister through us. There's a lot of people that are affected by this ministry and connected to this ministry. And so what a blessing, what a privilege, what a great church. And what a great way for ministry to start. The Lord wants to do something. We'll hear His word, and the Lord will give us an idea, and then we'll seek to fulfill it. And then our role as leaders, we would make sure it's biblical, and then seek to do it in a biblical way. And, oh man, what a blessing that is. And what a wonderful balance, too. You know, the church is to be God's instrument to minister, and we're to reach out to those in need, not just the spiritual need, but even the physical need. God cares for both. And this is evidence of it. God cares not only for the soul, but the body as well. Not just for the eternal needs, but the temporal needs. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. That's how you pray. He's concerned about our needs. Now, that doesn't mean, and here's the balance. Because again, the church can get off track. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say, go in all the world and feed the poor. He didn't say, go in all the world and teach them how to, you know, be democratic or many good things. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. That's our focus, and that's the greatest need. But along with that, when there are those in our number, and notice it's brethren. They're ministering to the brethren. Not to there's other people outside of the church that are hurting. They want to reach out with the gospel so that they can be saved. And then when they come and become a part of their number, then they'll minister to them and help them. And that, I think that's the balance. That's the model. Now that's criticized, but that's what we see in the Bible. In fact, we're even strongly, in general terms, rebuked if we have the attitude that we read in 1 John chapter 3. Let me read it and then we'll conclude. 1 John chapter 3. By this we know the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the church did that. Not only do we see it in the Bible, but we see it historically. The church did that, and the church does that today, and we're doing that. We endeavor to do that. It's not that we don't reach out to unbelievers and maybe help them as a vehicle to be able to proclaim the gospel to them, but it's always to win them to the Lord. It's done in Jesus' name. It's never done for just making a better place to live or making a better society. That's not our calling. That's the calling of other people. That's the province of government. As the church, we're called to make disciples. And because we have the love of Jesus, we want to minister to those. And I think we're good at that. When somebody's hurting in the fellowship, there's help. And there have been a lot of people that have been helped. Not just hundreds of dollars, but thousands of dollars given to families because they needed help. That's the love of God. And so, but this is all voluntary. This is how it works. God just puts it on the heart. We're not, you've never heard me say, you guys need to give money so that we can do this. And I'll never say that because that's not the model. We might say, hey, let's pray about this need or this thing's going on. So we might inform, but we never solicit. And because that's not the way. We want the Holy Spirit to lead because we want to reach souls, and then we want to help those that need help. You know, you can help somebody, and yet they can still be lost. So you really haven't helped them. And so that's how you maintain the balance. But, you know, as a closing point, my second close now, I got one more, so it'll be three closes and we're done. Again, God cares about the eternal needs and the temporal needs. God wants to meet our needs, and the Lord will meet your needs. My God shall supply all of your need. And, you know, we want to bear our own burdens, but we also want to bear one another's burdens. And sometimes the Lord just provides because we're able to work hard, or we get an idea, or he opens a door, and he provides that way. Sometimes it's through others. And so both. And the priority is the gospel, and then the priority for us individually is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So the Lord is always doing something new. He's reaching new people. We see new leaders emerging, a new name is given, and a new ministry starts. So who would want to be a part of something new? Something new that lasts forever. And if anyone is in Christ, we're told he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are you in Christ? Not are you in church? You're in church. Actually, you're in a church building. We read how they assembled with the church. We read that. It's not they didn't assemble in a church. We're the people of the church. So you're in a church, but are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Have you given your life to Christ? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He makes you new, and he'll continue to make you new. One day, you'll be new forever. And it begins by just believing on the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. We see that phrase over and over again. Repentance and faith. Just another way of saying, I'm turning to the Lord and believing him and receiving what he has for me. So, are you a Christian? So, this is my third and final close. Sanctus from Lyon, Eusebius tells about him back in the second century. He was being persecuted for being a Christian. And so they said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Christian. Where are you from? I am a Christian. What do you do? I am a Christian. Are you going to tell us anything about yourself? I am a Christian. And they executed him. That's what he was about. He was about Christ. He was a Christian. And that's what we're to be about. And that's what we are about. We're about the Lord. We wouldn't have anything without him. And Lord, we're so thankful for the life that we have in you, the abundance, not only of even just the material things, Lord, how you provide for us and take care of us. And having food and clothing with these will be content. And Lord, you even tell us not to worry about that, but to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and knowing that you'll take care of us. And again, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, if they haven't believed in you, may they call on you. And you said whoever would call on your name, you would save them. Because you died for them. You rose again. You paid the price that they owed but could never pay because of your great love. And you said if anyone is in Christ, anyone, that they would be made new, a new creation. And Lord, what a blessing to be a part of this new work. And we want to be able to reach new people. Lead us, Lord, to proclaim Jesus. We want to see new leaders be raised up. How we need leaders, Lord. And we pray for them. And we want, Lord, to see a new ministry and new ministries start and flourish. And we look to you for that. And through it all, Lord, we want people to know that we're doing it in Jesus' name, that we're Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand.